Thank you for joining us for this lesson from God's Word. The West Huntsville Church of Christ is located at 1303 Evangel Drive, Huntsville, Alabama, 35816. It can be reached by phone at area code 256-837-8730. Anytime you're in the Huntsville area, we would love to have you join us for worship or Bible study. Worship service is held every Sunday morning at 9 o'clock, with Bible study immediately following at 10:15. Evening services begin at 5. Midweek Bible study is held Wednesday night at 7. Now, we hope you enjoy this lesson from God's Word brought to us by Glenn Colley.
Scripture reading this morning is from the 19th Psalm, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. You may be seated.
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Some say that this is the most read verse of the whole Bible, because people through the ages who have picked up the old book have most typically started at the beginning, thus reading the first verse. I don't know if that's true or not. I would say to you that the most profound question of all philosophy is this. Are you ready? Did God make man, or did man make God? And today we take a teacup and we walk to the ocean and dip some out, because we will never be able, until we go to the other side, be able to comprehend all that's involved in the creative genius of our God. But we're walking up today to the holiness of God in this worship. It gives me a sense that we should take off our shoes. Would you pray with me, please? Holy Father, we want to say in very clear, unambiguous terms that we know that you exist and that you are the only true and living God. And Father, in this worship assembly, we collectively wish to vow that we will never leave thee nor forsake thee. And Holy Father, we pray that you will never leave us. And we long for the time of eternity in heaven when we can be in that settled place forever and ever, worshiping and praising thee. In Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning. The Bible talks about the beginning in a number of different places, not always referencing the first of time. One of my favorites is Acts chapter 10 and 11, when Peter is talking about the house of Cornelius, and what a remarkable thing that these Gentiles have received the miraculous ability, the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit came on them like it did on us apostles back at the beginning. But it's talking about the remarkable beginning of the church, not the beginning of time. There are passages which point back to this. I mean to Genesis 1 and verse 1. The beginning of time, the beginning of this mortal experiment, the human experiment of God. And so John chapter 1 and verse 1, surely one of our favorites. In the beginning was the Word. Now you'll observe that the word Word is capitalized here, because it's talking about a person, Jesus Christ, who is the epitome of truth, and for that reason is accurately called the Word. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and was that without Him was nothing made that was made. He was the light. In Him was the life and the light. The beginning. In the beginning, God. It is interesting to me that the Bible doesn't set out to defend the existence of God, merely to assert it. To say that the evidence of God's existence is so abundant that we are foolish to really question it. Rather, we observe it all around us and all the time. The existence of God is so terribly evident. And so Psalm 19, beginning in verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night showeth knowledge." There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. That is to say that 24/7, from the beginning of the creation until the trumpet blows, in all different languages, it doesn't matter what language you speak, the existence of God is being preached all around the planet all of the time by the creation. And so Romans chapter 1 and verse 20 says, "The invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." That's very interesting. It concludes that verse by saying, "So that they are without excuse." The evidence, he says, is so abundant. It's all around us that God surely exists. We tremble at the very notion that someone would question the existence of God or doubt the existence of God. And yet people, of course, all around us do. And it's not at all uncommon for people who doubt His existence or deny His existence to rather look down on those of us who believe in His existence, as if denying His existence elevates you somehow. It makes you seem a little more intelligent. Well, the Bible talks of this too. In Romans chapter 1 and 22, the Bible says of these folks, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And yet, while you might look at this and say, this is about a head thing, it's a logic issue, and they haven't yet come to grips with the logic that would bring them to a belief, a conviction in the existence of God. The Bible doesn't portray it that way. The Bible portrays it as not a head issue, but a heart issue. In Psalm 53 and verse 1, follow me now. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." Not a head issue, but a heart issue. Now, why would that be asserted in the Bible? Why would the psalmist say it that way? And the reason is that the evidence for the existence of God is so profoundly abundant that to deny His existence is simply folly. And it makes one foolish. It is very interesting to me in Romans chapter 1 and verse 28 in describing these folks who deny the existence of our Father that it uses this phraseology, and it's rather glib, I think. I mean, listen to this. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. And they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. That makes me tremble. And it's because not only do I know the Bible says this, and some people might do this, but because I know that people all around us do this. This is very, very common. It's as if you go to the cafeteria and you say, "No dessert for me today. No God for me. Thank you. No God for me." In other words, I've thought of that. Don't prefer it. And so we just sweep away the existence of God as if we have that prerogative. And is this somehow that changes things? Does it change the existence of God if I choose to deny Him? Does He cease to exist for me? Is it that in my own little world of which I happen to perceive myself as the center, does He cease to exist because I choose not to believe in Him? That's really absurd, isn't it? The fact of the matter is, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. He doesn't cease to exist, and I'm still going to stand before Him in judgment. And the fact of the matter is, even if I deny Him, I'm still the recipient of abundant blessings of God. Even if I choose not to believe it, I still am, right? Because Matthew 25 says, He sends His rain on the just and on the unjust. Deny Him if you will. Truth is, He still exists, and you're still the recipient of His blessings. How profound are these thoughts? In the beginning, God created. The Hebrew meaning of created is to bring something from nothing. It is not merely to do what man does. You know man. We sometimes use the word create, but we don't really mean it. I mean, we use the word create when we're talking about rearranging. And that's what we're able to do with the material things of this world. We can rearrange them or change their form or their shape. But we don't create anything. Only God can create. Only God has that originating ability. And so Romans chapter 4 and verse 17 says that he calls those things which do not exist as if they do. What does that mean? Well, what it means, he's able to bring something into existence which didn't formerly exist. Same idea in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3. By faith, through faith, we know that the worlds were framed by the Word of God so that the things which are seen were not made by those things which do appear. Let that soak in for a minute, huh? What is the point? The point of that is that creation is not merely rearranging that which exists, but is to take that which does not exist and bring it into existence. It is to originate. Fascinating. And we talk about the laws of nature. See, the laws of nature are merely is nature created by God obeying God's will. And it's a fascination to me that nature snaps to attention when God speaks. So again, Matthew 25, he causes his rain to fall on the evil and on the good. And you serve a Savior. If you're a Christian today, you serve a Savior who speaks to the wind and to the rain and to the boisterous sea, peace, be still, and it just goes flat. We don't create. Scientists today don't create. They merely discover. To say that we create is a little bit like saying that when Columbus discovered North America, that he created it. He didn't create it. He merely discovered it. He discovered what already existed. And so it is with the creation of God. In the beginning, God created. I love what the old black preacher said in reference to this. He said, God stepped from behind the curtain of nowhere, and he stood upon the platform of nothingness, and he spoke our world into existence. And when you think about the design of our creation, it takes away your breath. The design of the human body is so terribly remarkable. A man by the name of Paul Doty from Harvard once observed that there's more that's amazing about one human cell than in the existence of all of New York City. And you have 3 billion cells in your body. And then you stretch your brain and try to reach it around the size of our universe. I mean, you and I dwell on a planet that is perfectly suited for us. We're able to exist and live on this planet. And yet the vastness of that world around us and that universe around us, you can't measure it, you know, like you do other things. When you say how far to Nashville or how far to D.C., you measure that in miles, or perhaps you say it'll take you this much time to get there. When you talk about the universe, you can't talk that way. You got to talk in bigger terms. Light travels at 186,000 miles a second. I mean, light goes fast. You take a light in this room and you turn it on and flash it against the wall, and it will seem that it's instantaneous, that it's there as quickly as it starts. It's already there, but actually it has a travel time. It's 186,000 miles per second. That is to say that if you had a light powerful enough to go past the moon, it would take it, 2 seconds, and it passes the moon like the moon standing still, right? The moon's about 240,000. So the light is that fast. Now, I am told that the nearest star to us is 4.5 light years away. A light year is the distance that a light would travel in the course of a year. Now, did you hear what I said about the moon? Because we think about the moon being a long way off. It's a far piece off. 2 seconds. How far would it be for a light to travel in a year? And the nearest star is 4.5 light years away. But let me stretch your brain one more time. I'm told, I don't know how they figure this out, but that the extremities of our universe, I say that the known universe, the extreme point of our known universe is 10 billion light years away. We live shrouded in this world by evidence that we were created by a designer. The solar system works with such intricacies that to deny a designer seems foolish. When you think about a wristwatch, and you say, I know that it was designed by somebody. I didn't see it happen, of course. It wasn't there. Probably happened in Japan. But I know that it had a designer because the design is too complex for there not to be a designer. Today, this morning, I took my walk a couple of miles. Beautiful morning. May have some rain in the forecast. We can use it. A jet passed over. And I said, hey, buddy, nobody made you. I was entertaining this thought. Nobody made that jet. That jet happened with chance. It just came about by chance. There are people flying on that thing, trusting their lives to something which came about by chance. And of course, that's ridiculous. No, it's no more ridiculous than the idea that we would, anybody would look at the human body, the reproductive system, the circulatory system, the respiratory system, and say, there's no design here. I heard an atheist one time arguing this point. Fascinating to me. How are you going to argue this point? And he was talking about the ability to see. And he was brazen enough to stand there and say that your ability to have vision doesn't prove design. And he said, there are some birds that have better vision than humans. Well, you know what? They were made by the same God. How do you like that? I'm able to drive a car at 70 miles an hour at night and do so with relative safety because my eyes register things so quickly. You know what? You and I live in a universe and we are part of a design. An intelligent design always proves an intelligent designer. So you say this. If you take a few billion years and chance and a single cell of life, eventually you can turn a toad into a prince. In elementary school, we call that fairy tale. In the laboratory, we call it science. Students ought to be pressing their professors to ask the simple question, the elementary question, where did that come from? You know, where did life originate? Well, it originated through some primordial slime, some primordial ooze. Where'd that come from? Well, it came from some green slime. And that, where'd that come from? Or life came from Mars. Fine. Where did that come from? Right? And the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. You know, the thing is that we know that we live in this world. Man lives in the world. And so either we must believe that the world was created by an intelligent being that predates this world and has this power to do this, or that the world created man. But we don't really believe that, do we? We cannot really believe that the world, the earth created, that matter created mind, that matter conjured up man. It's very similar to saying that a nest makes a bird to sit in it, or that the car makes a man to drive it. We don't really believe that. We cannot believe that. And it's for that reason that the Bible often portrays those who just choose to deny the existence of God as being fools. And furthermore, in Romans 1:20, of saying that if we choose to do that, that you know what, we're just without excuse. You don't want to go to the judgment day and say, you know what, I just didn't have enough evidence. The response will be, no excuse. The evidence was too profound, too abundant, too much. It's 24/7. It's all over the planet. It doesn't matter what language you speak. The sermon is constantly playing the evidence of the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I know that it's true, but I mean, the humanness of me drives me to ask this question. Why? Why did He do it? And I of course, do not have all those answers. I'm quite sure there are many questions to which we will not have answers until we go to the other side. God is infinite and we are so terribly finite. But the Bible does offer us three reasons why God did it. Why did God create this universe? And why did God create man? And for what purpose is all of this? In the King James translation, in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible says that God created all things for His pleasure. I do not know all of the pleasure that's involved in that or the kinds of pleasure derived from this. But that the world and all things that are made and were made are for His pleasure. I suppose it has to do with you. I suppose if pressed, I would have to say that it has to do with people, morals who are free moral agents who have the choice of whether to believe Him and serve Him or not, who choose to love Him, who choose to serve Him. And here you are. It's the Lord's Day. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10 calls it the Lord's Day. And you're worshiping God. And why are you doing it? Because you love Him. Because you trust Him. You put all your eggs in this basket. You want to go to heaven to live with Him. Well, you haven't seen Him. You've only seen the evidence of Him. And 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 8 says, whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see Him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. And Revelation 4:11 says that God made this creation for His pleasure. 2. In Psalm 150 and verse 6, the Bible says that He made this creation for His praise. And I want you to just enjoy this with me, because it's like a... Can you just stretch your mind to imagine all the people in all of the world and all of the creation of nature simultaneously praising God? And here's what this verse says. Let everything that breathes praise God. Just a magnificent creation, crescendo of praise. That's not going to happen. There will be something like that, of course, at the judgment day. Philippians, Paul says that every knee would bow, every tongue would confess. Things in heaven, things earth, things under the earth. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. But that's not what this is. This is the whole creation that owes God everything, that has such a duty to Him, that all at one time would lift up praise before Him. But here's the third one. There's a sweetness to this. Why did God do it? He did it for His people. He did it for His people. Now here's 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. And it says, charge them. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he has this little tidbit of information. Charge them that are rich in this world to be not high-minded, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us all things freely to enjoy. In other words, the warning here is that I must not become materialistic. I cannot let material things become my God. However, at the same time, it is It is not right to say that God didn't give them for our pleasure. He did. He blesses us and blesses us again in material ways. And my response to that, as I enjoy the... And don't you enjoy this world? Huh? Don't you? You get up this morning and you see the sun coming up, and isn't there joy involved in that? Don't you? You know, we don't have, in Huntsville, Alabama, we don't have mountains like they do, well, in some parts of Tennessee and out in California. My, they've got some mountains out there. But I love our mountains, don't you? And when I look at them, I think about God. You go out to our lakes and you drink in that beauty and you think about God. And you eat the vegetables. We've got a man up the road from us, about two houses, and he raises watermelons every year, and he puts them in his lawnmower trailer, puts some hay in there with these fresh watermelons just picked, and there's a bucket, a 5-gallon bucket there on the trailer with a brick in it and a piece of paper that says, "The watermelons are $4. Put the money under the brick." There you are. God is good to us. Anybody in this room want to deny that? God is good to us. And this says He created this world to give us all things to enjoy. Not that we would put material things before Him. We must not do that. And here's a warning that Paul gives to Timothy. Charge them that are rich in this world not to do that, but trust in the living God who gives us all things to enjoy. And so, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And we marvel as we stand back and we say, "Father, I believe in You. And I vow that I will never leave You. I will never forsake You, no matter what." And so, the atheist says, "I know there is no God." Remarkable, isn't it? How does he know? I mean, don't you sometimes wonder, a man like that, is it possible that he hasn't? Maybe the evidence that would be convincing to him is somewhere in the world where he hasn't looked yet. Maybe a thought he hasn't considered yet. How can a man possibly declare, "I know there is no God"? But he does. And here's another man. He says, "I'm an agnostic. I do not know, and we cannot know, if God exists or not." But there's a parenthetical footnote, by the way. There's something at the bottom of that page of the agnostic that says, "Since I cannot know for sure, therefore I'm not responsible to Him. I have no duty to Him because I cannot even ascertain whether or not He exists." Right? The polytheist says, "Lots of gods, many gods. I've seen that with my own eyes." And Paul saw it. He went into Athens and there were gods on every corner. And a polytheist says there are many gods. Of course, there's a little footnote at the bottom of that one that says very much the same thing as was said at the bottom of the agnostic too. And there's Hinduism that brought in the New Age movement, which says, and pantheism, and the idea of this is that the universe is God. You are God, and I am God, and the world, the earth, the material world and earth is God, and that this universe is God. And you might look at that and you say, "Wow, that's pretty neat. That elevates man." No, it doesn't. It denigrates man. It depreciates us. It brings us down. You think about it. Dirt is God. God is dirt. Man is God. Man is dirt. It doesn't elevate us. It takes us down to nothing. And all this confusion of man trying to resist the reality of God. You and I grieve over those realities, those people, their beliefs. But we stand with resolve and we say, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's where I stand and that's where I'm going to be. It's very important that you feel that way, that you hold that conviction, that world value system. And the reason is that, you see, there's coming a day when God's going to bring all this world to a screeching halt, and there's going to be a judgment. Hebrews 9 and 27 is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. And 2 Corinthians 5 and 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every man may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or evil. And Hebrews 11 and verse 6 is rather key in this discussion. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them who diligently seek him. May I ask you a question? Do you believe that he is? May I ask you another? Are you diligently seeking him? Maybe somebody's in this room right now who needs to become a Christian because you know the truth and you're convinced of it. You just haven't made that step yet. And we're going to offer a time now. Is there someone here who would like to obey the gospel, to repent of his sins, to confess the name of Jesus? I believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and to be baptized. You know, you do that in acknowledgement of the fact that God is and that God has revealed himself to us, and he's given us a New Testament to follow. And that New Testament teaches that in order to have forgiveness of sins, I must come to Jesus on his terms. And that includes baptism. And Jesus, from his own lips, said in Mark 16:16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Would you like to be baptized today? That would be a great time. If you're a member of the body already, but you strayed away and become unfaithful and you need to be restored, now would be a great time. And we'd be happy to lift our voices in prayer to our Father in your behalf. We're going to sing a song of encouragement. If you'd like to respond, come as we stand and sing.
I agree.
We hope you've enjoyed this lesson from God's Word, brought to you by the West Huntsville Church of Christ. If you would like to continue your study of God's Word with a Bible correspondence course, please contact the church office at area code 256-837-8730.